Good morning and happy Sabbath, church. So good to be with you all today. Thank you so much for coming to gather, coming to worship. Our message today is entitled, Even If He Doesn't. Even If He Doesn't. And I want to start out by just talking a little bit about a context that I think is really important for us to recognize. And the context is this, that Jesus, when his disciples were with him and he was here on earth, found it necessary to speak to them, to warn them a bit about what their future world would look like. And so you can't see the slides on the screen, but this is the verse. It's Luke chapter 21, and it says this. Stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. This is Jesus' instruction to his disciples, and he's explaining to his disciples that that times are coming in their future where they're going to need this strength to escape and this strength to stand. I want to teach you another Greek word today. The Greek word for strength in this verse is the word kataskuo. And it is this kind of strength. It's strength that prevails. But it's not just strength that prevails in some kind of general sense. The kind of strength that Jesus is talking about is strength that prevails against an adversary. It's just kind of true that a game is not fun without defense. I mean, you know, if I'm playing basketball and there's no defense, I may score a few points, right? But you put a defense on the field and I'm in trouble. Games aren't fun without defense. Life doesn't happen without adversity, and adversity does not happen, we are told, without an adversary. Becky is someone who's faced a bit of adversity. And in the journey, I think one of the things that we've discovered is that with adversity, there is also an adversary. And Becky, I'd like you to share with us a little bit of your experience with this.
So after my accident, I went through the recovery process. And if anybody wasn't here when I told my story several weeks ago, I was in a rollover car accident and broke my neck. Nothing from the neck down worked, and so I had to go through this process. And it was a lot of months in the hospital with lots of wonderful, I don't know if any of you are PTs or OTs, but you guys are angels. That's how I made it through, and that's how I'm standing here, and how this hand works, and this hand kind of works. But anyway, we just went through all of that. And I was just so excited about going home, but they told me before I go home that I need to go to the transitional unit in the hospital. This is a place where they were going to put me in the hospital. My family could come, and we could see how things were working and if there was anything we needed to do before I went home. And I was excited for this piece. This meant that the next time I would be going home, you know, very soon I would be going home. So they moved me down there. They take all my stuff down there, all my flowers and all the things that people had brought me while I'd been in the hospital for 3 months. And then my family came, and I had this picture in my head, and I know it doesn't make any sense, but I had this picture in my head that it was going to, you know, I was going to cook supper, and everything was going to be normal, and, you know, I was still in a wheelchair. I was in a power chair at that time. They don't call it an electric chair. They call it a power chair. That was something I learned, even though it ran on electricity. So anyway, we get into there, and my kids are there. I have 3 kids at the time. They're all 17, 14, and 8 is how old they were. And supper time came, and I couldn't cook supper. Somebody bring us supper. I think Barry got some to go or something. And then I thought, well, you know, we'll, in fact, we have a picture of my son feeding me during that meal. And that was my reality. This hand works really well right now, but at that time it didn't work. And also, I wasn't eating very well. I didn't like to eat. And so, didn't feel like eating. So I have a picture of him going, open up, Mom, you know, here comes the choo-choo train, and roles were reversed. And then it came time to go to bed, and this was going to be the first time that I got to sleep in the same bed with Barry for almost 4 months. And I just had this expectation that everything was going to be normal, and what the reality was that I didn't have correct sensations from my neck down. So even having my hand touched or my, you know, snuggling or whatever, nothing felt right. So nothing was right. And I cried myself to sleep. I tried to be quiet about it, but I think he heard me. And I was in this realization that nothing would be right. And the next morning when I woke up, everybody was gone. You know, Barry had to take the kids to school. And he had to go to work, and I was there in the transitional apartment by myself, and I just felt, I had been pretty positive during the whole thing, but this was a really dark moment for me. Here I was, almost ready to go home, and realizing that there was nothing normal, and it was going to be really hard, and I took my power chair over to a table, and I saw on the table was my Bible. And I've had this Bible for a lot of years. And at the time, it's been fixed now, but at the time it had a broken spine, just like me. And I flipped the Bible open, and it flipped open to Habakkuk. Wow, what am I going to find in Habakkuk? I remember thinking that.
That ought to cheer you up.
Yeah, right? Yeah. Habakkuk ought to cheer you up. And the very first thing that Habakkuk says as he starts out his book, as he says, oh, Lord, how long shall I cry for help? And you will not hear or cry to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. This is a really uplifting piece of scripture, don't you think? So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk is really upset. He's wanting justice. He's wanting God to hear him. He's in a dark place. So I can relate to Habakkuk, even though it's several thousand years later. I relate to what he's saying and how he's feeling. But God has an answer for him in Habakkuk, that the questions and answers go back and forth between God and it starts out with Habakkuk, and then it goes to God, and this is God's answer to him. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your day that you would not believe if told. So just be patient. I got this. It's going to be okay. I know that you're feeling impatient, and it looks like everything is a mess, but I've got this, and if I could even tell you what's coming, you wouldn't believe me.
So it's pretty hard to imagine, like, this lowest point in your experience. It's hard to imagine that God really has a plan for the place where you are.
It's really hard. Yeah. You know, one thing I'd written in my journal before my accident, my kids had gone to school. All three of my kids were in school, and I was ready to go back to school. And, you know, what do you want me to do, Lord? What do you want me to be? And at this dark point, I'm feeling like, okay, well, I guess I'm nothing now. I'm going to be disabled, and it's going to be a really hard life, and that's going to be my life. And that's where I was, especially in the reality of the transitional apartment. Just having that reality, knowing that this was going to be a really hard life. But God says, for behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. Well, that doesn't sound very encouraging. The Babylonians are coming.
So God's saying to Habakkuk, he's saying,
I have a plan.
Yeah, I have a plan. Don't worry. If you told me, I wouldn't even believe. If I told you, you wouldn't even believe it.
Right.
And then he gives him a little bit of it. He comes to him and he says, let me tell you a little bit of part of my plan. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. And you can just imagine Habakkuk is like, you know, it's like saying, I'm raising up Russia, you know. Don't worry. They're coming.
Be terrible.
They're coming to rescue. They're coming to save. And the bitter and hasty nation, they'll march through the breadth of the earth and seize dwellings not their own. Now, for Habakkuk, this is, to a certain degree, good news. Because up until then, the scariest enemy they have is the Assyrians, which are a really brutal bunch. And not only the Assyrians, but also part of their own people, part of their own tribe is warring against them. And they've been demanding justice from the attacks that they've had. And you know the old saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so this is a kind of good news to Habakkuk. That the Chaldeans are coming and they're going to deal with those Assyrians and they're going to punish even the enemies from within and they're going to set some things straight. But we also realize what comes out of that. And what comes out of that is the Babylonian captivity. No longer the Assyrian oppression, but now the Babylonian captivity is what comes out of that. And
doesn't seem like very good news.
I like to imagine that this is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being portrayed, right, in this Babylonian captivity. If you were educated, if you were smart, if you were part of the privileged few, you were marched off into captivity at this time. And of course, we know the story that we looked at last week, or last not last week, last time Becky and I were sharing with you and preaching here. That Nebuchadnezzar receives a dream of this image. It's a narrative, if you will. It's a meta-narrative of world history that is represented by this image. Head of gold, chest and arms of silver, waist of bronze, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. And in the encounter that Nebuchadnezzar is hearing, he's being told that it's not all about him, that there's a grand scheme to the history of the world and that his kingdom is just one of many kingdoms. Babylon is ruling now, and is it great? Yeah, it's the golden empire. But after it will come another empire that may seem inferior but will be powerful, and that's the Medo-Persian Empire. And then Alexander the Great and the Empire of Greece will follow after it, and then the Roman Empire, this iron empire. And while there's this descendancy of value in terms of intrinsic metallurgic value in this image, there's also an increase in strength. Iron, if you're going to make weapons out of iron or gold, you want a weapon out of iron. If push comes to shove, that's the kind of thing you want. But and of course, from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, this is all just prophecy. From our perspective, it's world history. It's fact. This meta-narrative of God as he presents it to Nebuchadnezzar and tells him how the world works and how it will work. It's just prophecy. From our perspective, it's history. And Nebuchadnezzar, he is a history denier. And so what does he do? He takes this head of gold and he says, you know, that's a neat story. That was a neat vision. I like that statue. I like the looks of the statue. I like the face of the statue. It reminded me a lot of me. And Nebuchadnezzar takes that notion. And wouldn't be surprised at all, but what that image did depict his face. And he says, but what if instead of my kingdom being followed by another kingdom, by another kingdom, by another kingdom, what if everything was me? And I think that's the kind of thing that we do with our narratives, the kind of thing we do with our story. And instead of my story being about my little place in history and my being a part of a broader, bigger picture, we tend to take our story and say, my story is the only story that matters. My story is all about me, and Nebuchadnezzar does this. And of course, we know then the conflict that happens in Daniel 3. As Nebuchadnezzar puts up this image, he forces everybody to bow down, take the knee, and worship this image. And there's those three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refuse to bow down. And what's ironic about the story is the people that snitch on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans, the ones that Habakkuk is told will be the protectors and the defenders, end up being the snitches. And they turn Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over to Nebuchadnezzar for questioning. And this is Nebuchadnezzar's question for them. Becky, go ahead and read that.
Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning furnace, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?
I find this to be a really interesting question, because it wasn't that long ago in the book of Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar knew who this God was that would deliver. This is the same God that reveals mysteries. This is the same God that has given Nebuchadnezzar the dream and the interpretation of the dream. That's who this God is. But Nebuchadnezzar is already fallen back into some kind of state of denial.
He's forgotten.
And so these three answer him.
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We don't need to answer you. You aren't the person we answer
to.
So
we think they're going to plead the fifth, but they keep talking.
And then they say, but this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Sorry. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.
So what we see with these three young men is we see them saying, our God, the God we worship, the God we do bow down to, the one that we will go to our knees in front of, he's able to deliver us. And then it seems like in this verse, he's also saying to them, and Even if he doesn't, even if he doesn't, we won't serve your gods and we won't worship your golden image that you have set up. And so we see these three Hebrew boys subscribing to a larger story than the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has all the power over them. He can literally force people to subscribe to his story, to line up and to follow the narrative that he wants them to follow. But instead, what we actually see happening is we see them remain standing. They take a stand for what they believe. They have this incredible courage. And of course, we know where they end up. They end up thrown in furious rage, thrown into the fire. And as I read this story, I find myself wondering, you know, where do they get that courage? Where do they get this kind of strength that prevails against their adversary?
Maybe they learned something from Habakkuk. It was written about 30 years before they went into captivity.
So the book of Habakkuk is written 30 years before the book of Daniel.
Right.
The story of Daniel.
So maybe they'd been reading Habakkuk.
They might have had Habakkuk in their library.
Mm-hmm. Okay. They might have.
Well, Becky, why don't you share with us some of the essential lessons of Habakkuk?
Yeah, they learned a lot of different things, and I've learned a lot of things out of Habakkuk as well, that God wants us to speak up for against injustice. And one thing that as Habakkuk speaks to God, God is listening to him and answers. I just would encourage all of you, it just takes really about 15 minutes to read through the book of Habakkuk, and you can see all of these things in it. And I'm weird like this, but I love to read it out loud. And I think you hear something different when you read a book all the way through and read it out loud. Works with any book of the Bible, but it's really, really neat with Habakkuk. God is doing a work in your day that you would not believe. That's what God tells Habakkuk. You know, I'm working. There's something happening here. I have a grand plan. And if only you could see the whole thing, but I can't show it to you right now. We all know what it is looking back.
So Habakkuk has this perspective that everything is chaos, that things are going from bad to worse, and he's overwhelmed by that experience. He feels like God is not present. Where are you? Those opening verses. I cry out violence and right. You don't listen. And God says, I'm presently doing a work in your days that you would not believe.
So the Babylonian captivity is God's way of punishing Judah and Assyria. And Habakkuk protests against this as well. This is not something that he thinks is a good idea or good part of the plan.
Yeah, he takes a two wrongs don't make a right kind of position. He says, well, you know, how does that actually solve the problem, especially when Babylon ends up becoming our oppressor too?
But if justice seems slow, God says, wait for it. It will surely come and it won't delay. That's God's answer to Habakkuk. You don't need to worry. I know that it seems like I'm not hearing you. I'm hearing you and I have a whole plan. Human leaders are arrogant, but the righteous shall live by faith.
That's another message that he learns. Human leaders are arrogant, but the righteous shall live by faith. So in the book of Habakkuk, there's actually a righteousness by faith kind of message that is wrapped up in all of this dialogue and all of this thing. And think about it. If you're living in a time where the human leaders in your world are oppressing you and are oppressive, this also gives Habakkuk counsel on, okay, so how do you live in a world like that? In a world like that, you live righteousness by faith. You have this bigger overarching story, this meta-narrative that tells you that even then, everything's okay, but you're going to need the righteousness of Christ in order to live.
And I think what really stood out to me as I was reading it is, here is this book that was written a long time before Jesus came, and they still needed to live by faith. Each one of them still had to, righteousness came by faith.
All right.
And it's quoted three times in the New Testament, Habakkuk is. These words, that the righteous live by faith.
You know, one of the other things that shows up here is that all who oppress others are under a curse. The book of Habakkuk leaves us with this idea. They're not getting away with it.
Nope.
That all of this oppression may be happening, all of this injustice is taking place, they're not getting away with
it. They think they are.
But they're living under a curse. Right. They're not living under the blessing of God. And that's a powerful part of it. And then he goes on.
There is no profit in idol making. There's a whole section on the idol of gold that's just covered by gold. It can't speak. It can't think. It can't do anything, but we're worshiping. Yeah. And golden statues have no breath.
Yeah. And then after he Habakkuk kind of receives all of this messaging that these images and these statues have no breath. And you, again, imagine Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if they're reading this, if they're learning this, then they kind of have some talking points. They have some guidance through their story, through their experience, that there's no power in any of this stuff that's going on around them. And then this final conclusion.
Bottom line, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Don't you think that maybe these boys had this in the back of their mind?
They had to.
No golden statue was going to be able to do anything for them, but the Lord was in his holy temple.
We hear all of those things. And this is the Lord's messaging to Habakkuk in the book. And one of the things that we see is Habakkuk hears this, and he brings out this response of faith to what God has told him in the book. And this is what he says.
He says, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. One thing that Habakkuk was living at a time where there wasn't a whole lot of spiritual fervor. He was living in a land of dry bones, as Ezekiel would say. And he was wanting God to, you know, I've heard about times where you were loud and clear to the people. They knew who you were. They knew about your deeds. I've heard about your deeds. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy.
Kind of reminds me of our generation today. It's like, okay, I've heard these stories of God showing up in powerful ways and God doing some really great things in people's lives. I read about them in the Bible. I've heard about them happening maybe in the early days of the Advent movement when our founders first started to follow and to study their Bibles and understand that God showed up for them too. And yet he's saying, okay, it's great that you showed up then, but show up now. Renew these deeds in our day. And then this last verse, last phrase, in wrath, remember your mercy. Mercy and wrath mixed together. And a God who is not complacent about the things that are happening. He's wrathful about these things, but Habakkuk suddenly realizes that the wrath of God must be mingled with mercy. God is not complacent about these things, but he's patient with us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
And then Habakkuk says, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us.
So Habakkuk discovers the need for patience. You see this in the book of Revelation when it talks about our day. That here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. You know, there's just this call to people to recognize that God is in control, that he is dealing with things. Speak up, stand up. Stand out, do what's right, but also know that God is in control and that he can handle it. And so in this story, we have no proof of it. We can't show you a verse that says, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went and got the book of Habakkuk out of their library and read these words, and they guided them in this journey. And yet it seems obvious to me that that's what was going on in their experience, that Habakkuk spoke to them in their place, and Habakkuk spoke to us in our place too, to you in your place.
So I found the Bible. Somebody had brought my Bible from home, and you know, one of the most disappointing things about losing use of, well, especially this hand, it was completely floppy for the first year. It was completely flaccid. I called it my floppy arm. And I asked the doctors why they didn't just amputate it, which they laughed at me and said, no, we're not going to amputate it.
You might need that later.
I might need it later. And I do find it handy. I can hang on to things. Can't let go very well. But
and we wouldn't have a baseline when you play the piano.
That's true.
If it weren't for that one thumb.
I do use my thumb.
So, yeah.
But I wasn't able to use my hands very well, and I couldn't read. In fact, I had a friend who would bring me her favorite quotes and scriptures, and she would put them on cardstock and laminate them so that I could put them up on my little bedside table there and I could read that way. But it was really hard to read a book. But this book was a little easier for me to read, like I said, because it just flopped open. And that day I pulled the Bible to me in my discouragement. The last few verses of Habakkuk say, and you know, you've heard all the other things that Habakkuk has been pretty upset at God, and God has answered him. And at the end, the very end...
This is the verse you read that morning.
Yep, this is the verse I read that morning. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there's no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. Man, I was feeling that. I was having no cattle in my stalls whatsoever.
You were losing the farm in the pandemic.
Losing the farm. That's how I felt. I felt really depressed, and I didn't share some of these other things with him, but I could feel his discouragement. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. That was God's word to me that day. I really feel like in my discouragement, he was saying, you know, it's going to be okay. It's not going to be the same, but I'm going to be with you in the fiery furnace. I'm going to be with you in the tough times. And I think there's a reason why we have these stories to encourage us when we go into that really deep, dark place.
We return back to the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we find Nebuchadnezzar full of fury. He orders the furnace to be heated seven times hotter. Scientists have actually looked into this,
yeah,
and they've said, it's not even possible. But
he just says it.
But he's, yeah, that's right. He's got the power, so seven times hotter, even if it's not even possible to do that. It's like this leader, this king that exaggerates a little bit.
Yeah.
Yeah, a lot. And
seven times.
So he does that, and he has them bound, and he has them thrown into the fire. And then they look in astonishment at the fire, and they say, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? And they answered the king, yeah, true, O king. And he answered and said, but I see four men unbound, being thrown into the fire, set them free. It liberates them from their enslavement. That's odd. Unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. They're not alone in the fire.
Right.
In the fire is a fourth. You could take this language from the book of Daniel, like a son of the gods, and you could go to Daniel 7. And I saw coming with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man. That story, that depiction in Daniel 7 is the story and the depiction of Jesus receiving the kingdom from his Father, completing the meta-narrative, completing the story that is shared over and over again in Daniel, shared and believed in over and over again in Habakkuk. We didn't even mention that in Habakkuk there's a reference to an anointed one. I didn't put that in the bullets. There's a reference to an anointed one who crushes the head of the adversary. I think Becky's right. I think you should take 15 minutes this afternoon, read through the book of Habakkuk, and see the encouraging promise. And here in the fire with them is the anointed one, the Messiah, who crushes the head of the adversary.
He was the three young men's strength, and he was Habakkuk's strength, and he's our strength.
A powerful faith to know a God that can deliver you and can trust a God even if he doesn't. I think it's appropriate for us to sing some words from the book of Habakkuk. There's a song that when I was a kid, every Sabbath, my mother often playing the piano, we would sing a song as the pastor and the elders came out of some secret back room. Remember this? Does anybody else remember this? They walk out onto the platform and they would kneel. And we would sing this song from Habakkuk.
Keep
And then we would stand up and we would sing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." Amen.